not actually been confirmed as truth or fact. So you might imagine assumptions can be a dangerous thing. And this morning we are going to see Jesus upset some of the assumptions of the Jews around him. They thought that they would be granted entrance into the kingdom of God on the basis of their heritage as Jews. They are assuming that they would be first, when indeed they would be last. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 13, verses 22 to 30. Luke 13, verses 22 to 30. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of house gets up and shuts the door, you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us.' Then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." So as our passage begins, "And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem." And we saw last week that in Luke 13:10, it was the end of Jesus' ministry in the synagogue. Right? And that was for some duration. But now we see Jesus has moved on from teachings in the synagogues. And he's moving on. He's continuing on with his trip to Jerusalem. That trip, we saw that begin back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. The phrase "from one city to and village to another" is a fulfillment of Jesus' preparatory work when he sent the 70 out all the way back in Luke chapter 10, which, you know, it's been a couple weeks. All right. And Jesus is teaching. This is his activity as he is moving along. So he walks and he talks. He walks and he teaches, going from village to village to village. And what we'll see is the message that Jesus teaches on this route is predicated on the work of the 70 that were sent out. They were sent expressly to prepare the way for him. So when we see this question come up, this is in response to what they have already heard from the 70. And they're now turning to the master and saying, "Is this right?" Jesus instructed the 70 back in chapter 10, verse 9, to preach the kingdom of God. But in the context there, they're not just preaching it in a positive sense, but there was also a negative aspect. We saw that in Luke 10:10 to 12, dealing with those who reject Jesus' message through the 70. So now we get to that question, and someone said to him, all right, and here the indefinite pronoun is one of these, we don't know who said it, it's unimportant who is asking. The importance is on the question. But the mode of address, the vocative here, "Lord," indicates that this is probably one of his disciples. Maybe not one of the 12, but one who is accustomed to following him. So, "Lord, if the ones being saved are few," and I've changed the translation there a little bit. All right, many of the translations leave the word "if" untranslated, but there's this prothesis here. You've got our conditional "if then," and the "if" half of this, "if the ones being saved are few," and there is no apothesis. There's the obvious assumption here. Why is this the case? If what are we to do if only a few are being saved? And the way this is laid out, it forms a question by leaving this hypothesis, the then half, unstated. Right, but the question recognizes that the message of salvation is limited. Right? The person asking this is acknowledging and struggling with the fact not everyone is going to get in. Now, the word few here is going to stand opposite to this implied many or all. Right? So Jesus is, or this person is asking Jesus to explain his message. Why is it? How is it? How can it be that this message is not universal? In particular, they aren't looking at all mankind. They're looking at all of Israel. How is it that some of Israel, a few, will get into the kingdom, but not Israel as a corporate unit? And here we see being saved, as we watch through, the word being saved, sozo, here is talking about getting into God's kingdom. And we have to remember, sozo, being saved, is not always used in an eternal context. However, in this particular instance, it is. All right, so this question, as this person is posing, is all the more poignant, if you will, because they're talking to the Messiah. And they're acknowledging him as Messiah. Lord, how is it? Right, he is God's messenger, God's anointed one to Israel. And this person is acknowledging it and yet saying, how is it that you're coming and you aren't going to save all of Israel? Now, Jesus is going to reply, but his reply is not directed simply to this person, but to the entire group that's with him. And we aren't told about the group, but it's a you plural. And he said to them, pardon me. Moving to verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So when he says, strive to enter through the narrow door, this again is a second person plural. This is an imperative given to the group around him. And the word strive here is a term that means to struggle or to fight. It's a military term, all right? But it emphasizes the effort put out. All right, in a figurative sense, which is how it's used here, it's simply, again, emphasizing the amount of effort put into something. And here he's saying the amount of effort to enter by means of the narrow door. All right, so he is giving this a present tense imperative. This is what you are to do now. You are to work. You are to struggle. You are to put out the effort that it takes to use the narrow door as a means of entry. And Jesus is using a metaphor here, talking about entrance into the kingdom. All right. And by using this word strive, he's indicating that this is not an easy message. This is a difficult message. So he's acknowledging the angst in the question. This isn't easy. So too, the use of narrow as a description of door further conveys this idea of a limiting factor. We're not talking broad city gates here. We're talking single file type thing, narrow door. Entrance into the kingdom is neither easy nor is it for the many. And where we saw the few in the question, how, you know, if only a few are being saved, now Jesus brings up the many. It says, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. All right, so here now is our reason for the command to strive, because in the future, and we have this contrast now between a present tense, strive, and the future tense, will seek. And these are need to be compared against each other. Put out the effort now, because later there will be a lot of people that seek but will not enter. And interestingly enough, they will seek in the future, but they don't seek now. They are unwilling to put out the effort now. They are unwilling to work through the difficulties of Jesus' message, to think through what he is teaching them, to make it a part of their life, to apply it now. But later they are going to seek, and it's going to be too late. And the word strive again and seek now is also paired off between strive and there's this implicit entrance. All right, you work hard, but you get in, and the seeking will remain unfulfilled. Now, the potential here, this limited time offer, is going to be seen now in the next few verses 25 to 28. But Jesus doesn't directly answer the question. He doesn't come out and give a straight answer. But he is confirming, yes, you are right, that there will only be a few. Many will not be saved because even though they desire to enter the kingdom, this is not a lack of interest. They are unwilling to do what it takes. They are unwilling to work now, to strive now. Now, I've used the word work, I've used the word effort. Right? And Jesus is not talking about work salvation here. But what he is saying is desire is insufficient, and the listening to the message of the kingdom, learning and having faith in what he says, trusting in him, is not easy. Right? So he's pointing to the narrow door, and this is the same thing that he has been saying consistently throughout his message in Luke that we've seen. Verse 25. Once the head of house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. So now Jesus gives this parable to illustrate what he is talking about when he says, Many will seek. And Jesus describes a banquet. Right? And the term head of house is talking about the senior member of the household, the one who's responsible for the operation. He's the senior authority. And Jesus presents this two-part context. The first is the head of house gets up and shuts the door. The invitation has been closed. All right? There's no more access. The door is closed. The second half of that context that he lays out for this parable says, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, so here the direct application of this parable, and he's talking to his audience, saying, you. So he's putting this in terms of think about what this is going to look like for you. Right, so this is a direct application for them to think through. The word outside here, now initially, is talking about standing outside this house with the door closed. They aren't in, they're out. Right. It says you begin to stand. And so the idea is that they have just arrived. And they've gotten there and the door is closed. They just missed their opportunity. They may have seen the door closing as they walked up. But they arrive, and the door is already closed. And they begin to knock. So they get there, they start knocking, and they say. So these are the sequence of events here. They arrive, they begin to stand there. They arrive there, they begin to knock, and they begin to say, Lord, open up to us. Now, this is an interesting context. These are people who are outside, and we already recognize that Jesus is talking about the kingdom, and they're using the term Lord. So this is a little late after the fact, oh yeah, you are Messiah, I guess. Right. But they say, Lord, open up to us. And this is polite. Right? They're using the proper term of address to him. They're requesting admittance. They're seeking to enter. Right? And there's this expectation that the head of house will open the door for them and invite them in. That's what they think is going to happen. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. So here we have the response of this head of household who has closed the door. And we are to understand here, now he's actually talking to them through the door. He hasn't opened the door a crack to talk to them. They're yelling at him through the door, and he's yelling at them right back. He hasn't opened the door to communicate. He says, I do not know where you are from. And this is his reason for not opening the door. Now, the phrase, where you are from, can indicate anything from source to previous location to lineage. The head of household doesn't claim that he hasn't seen them or that he doesn't know them. He indicates here, he says, I don't know your lineage. I don't know who your ancestors are. I don't know who your family is. I don't know by what right you are demanding entrance. So here is, and this is intense, this is an explicit denial of their heritage as Jews. That's right there. He says, I don't know where you're from. Jesus' point here, if he had stopped here, the point would already be there. The open door invitation into the kingdom is a limited time offer. And when that time runs out, the door is closed and it's done. You can't get in once the door is closed. Verse 26. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And Jesus continues to use this second person. He wants them to take this personally. He wants them to think about what this would be like in the future. And they respond to him. Then you will begin to say, all right, and this is their appeal to his decision to keep the door closed. He says, I don't know where you're from. And this is their answer. This is their provision of their documentation of where they are from, if you will. We ate and drank in your presence. All right? There's two halves to this. The first assertion is that those outside have eaten, have drank. I'm not sure that's the right way to say that. They ate, they drank in his presence. All right? So they're declaring a level of fellowship, that we have shared a meal together. Right? And on the basis of the fact that we have shared a meal together, you should know where I'm from. Second half of their qualifications. It says, and you taught in our streets. All right? And this is now, first half is, this is what we did with you. We ate with you. This is what you did with us. You taught in our streets. So we have what looks like, to them, a two-way fellowship. I did this with you, you did this with me. We're good, right? And again, there's this expectation that, okay, he's going to hear our appeal, be convinced, and open the door to let us in. This should answer his question, I don't know where you're from. Now, by this point, again, we've already picked up on the fact Jesus is the head of house. And they are talking about what Jesus has done around them, what Jesus has done with Israel. And it's not accidental that these two arguments should be raised by Jesus and presented on behalf of those seeking entrance into the kingdom in the future. All right? Think about it for a moment. Jesus has indeed eaten meals with Pharisees. He indeed taught in the streets with Pharisees around him. All right. Yet their response was not to claim fellowship. All right. Their response was to go behind his back and see what they could do to cut his ministry short as they sought to destroy him. They were offended. They were accusatory. That's not fellowship. So these protestations of fellowship, they're accurate. It's not that they're lying. They are indeed fact, as Jesus is anticipating this argument. Yet they are circumstantial. They don't reflect an actual, genuine prior fellowship with the head of house. So there's this implicit sense here that they are seeking entrance on the basis of their status as Jews. And they remind Jesus as the head of house that the Messiah came to the Jews. But notice what is also lacking. There's no assertion of obedience. There's no assertion of serving him, of following his teaching, or anything that's going to indicate a genuine fellowship with Jesus now, while he was actually among them. So those in Jesus' parable here, those outside still fall short of, oh, say maybe associating Jesus with the power of God, teaching the word of God, being the Son of God. None of that stuff comes out. They don't say anything like, you use God's power and we were amazed, we responded. Nothing. They say, we ate, you taught. Verse 27, and he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. So here, the head of house's response to this appeal is to repeat the previous assertion. I do not know where you are from. So he is saying again, I don't know your lineage. I don't know your ancestry. I don't, your claim by right of lineage, I don't see it. I don't know where you're from. And the use of I say to you lends more emphasis to this repetition. So we've got repetition and the I say to you. All right. Could preach that pretty well. All right. They have not convinced this head of house that they are indeed affiliated with him, that they should be allowed to enter and participate in the banquet. And then he gives a command. He says, depart from me, all you evildoers. So the second denial now comes with an imperative. Go away. That's really what he's saying. He's saying, go away. And this is a quotation of the first half of Psalm chapter 6, verse 8. There in Psalm 6, 8, 6, 7 and 8, my eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all of my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. So in the context of Psalm 6, David has appealed to the Lord for preservation from illness and death. All right, and worse, while he's suffering this illness, there were those who were David's enemies were apparently seeking to profit from his illness, from the fact that he wasn't at his best. And David rebukes them on the basis that the Lord has heard his prayer and will respond. There's this assumption that he's heard me and so he's going to do something. He's heard me and he knows that I stand in the right. And you don't. So the command to depart is directed towards those who practice sin. Right. And again, the idea is that those who are attacking David, those who are David's adversaries, are sinning against him. They are in the wrong. And David concludes this psalm down in 6:10. He says, all my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will be suddenly ashamed. So here we see in verse 8, by quoting this, Jesus indicates that those who are outside are adversaries. They are not fellows. They're enemies. And this command emphasizes their state as those who work unrighteousness. This is the fruit of what you do. Your labors, the things that you're constantly doing and producing, is unrighteousness. And how is that supposed to get you in? All right. We also see this further indication that when Jesus declares, I don't know where you are from, he's not talking in ignorance. It's not the fact that the head of household lacks omniscience. As a matter of fact, he does know them. And what does he know about them? He says, you're evildoers. I know you by your works. I know you by your practice. I know you by the fruit of your labor. So in the context of Israel, of those in Israel that oppose Jesus, those who are his adversaries, I would say such as the synagogue official, just a few verses back in verse 17, they don't have fellowship with Jesus. They will not enter the kingdom that Jesus is king over. And this denial is going to be a result of their own failing. Because they did not strive when the door was open. They sought to come in after the door was closed. And unfortunately, this group of those who do not enter is going to be many, as opposed to the few that did strive to enter through the narrow door. Verse 28, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourself being thrown out. So Jesus says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this continues to, as he's applying the parable to those around him, he's talking about those who are stuck outside and what it's going to be like for those who've been pounding on the door and the door is not opening. In that place is just talking about the outside. And the phrase weeping and gnashing of teeth is unusual. And it's so for several reasons. This is the only time Luke uses this phrase in the entire book. The remainder of the uses of this are found in Matthew. These two words are never used together in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but they are used separately in both Old Testament and New Testament. All right. Both of these words indicate a physical expression of a particular attitude or emotion. They're physical manifestations, outward manifestation of what's going on inside. Now, a lot of people read these and assume that together they're an expression of pain, of anguish, and jump to the immediate conclusion that they are an eternal condemnation. They are in the pain and agony of the lake of fire. They stop and move on. All right, and it can mean this, but the phrase really deserves a closer look before we jump to that conclusion. Weeping. Now, that's pretty much what you expect. Straightforward. The uses in the New Testament of this phrase are almost exclusively in this phrase. Weeping and gnashing. One of the other uses of weeping, seen in Matthew 2:18, indicates sorrow. While the other use of weeping in the New Testament is found in Acts 20, verse 37, that's weeping for joy. But the idea is still weeping. All right, we can understand that one. Now, the Hebrew word for gnashing is only found in five passages, and four of which are found in Job, Psalms, and one in Lamentation. And this is literally a physical expression made with the mouth and teeth as an expression of anger. Gnashing is only found once in the New Testament outside of weeping and gnashing, and that's in Acts 7:54. And in Acts 7:54, this is the rage response of those around Stephen when he's giving his testimony that he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they became furious, uncontrolled rage. So Jesus is indicating clearly the reason for this response of weeping and gnashing. He says, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. Now, the conjunction when is just a temporal condition for an action. At the point that you see this. All right, this is the trigger, if you will. This is the observation that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets are in. They are on the inside. And think about who this abbreviated list is talking about. There's a significant amount of information right here. The kingdom here is the fulfillment of the promise made by God to Abraham. So he starts, goes back to the beginning of Israel, Abraham. And that promise is reaffirmed through Isaac and Jacob. As a matter of fact, that's part of Paul's argument. He says that, well, there was Abraham, and then how many sons did Abraham have? Well, we know of Isaac and Ishmael and a few others. And yet the promise went through Isaac. And how many sons did Isaac have? Well, there's Esau and Jacob, but the promise went through Jacob, but not Esau. All right, so by saying Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's talking about the promise, the Abrahamic covenant, that whole thing that made Israel, Israel. So we have the patriarchs, we have the beginning of the nation, we have this promise laid out. They're in the kingdom. This is the fulfillment of that promise made to Abraham. Who else do we have? We have the prophets. Oh, you know, Moses, Elijah, Samuel, Isaiah, you know, a couple people. All right. And those are all the ones that, well, wrote pretty much the rest of the Old Testament. And as they talk about the kingdom, this is that same kingdom that they wrote about. And Jesus is saying, go back and look at your Old Testament, that kingdom that you've been waiting for, the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. This is it. This is that kingdom. And you're going to be on the outside. So now we have a disjunction. First half, they're in. Second half, you're out. And the emphasis is on the disjunction now. There's this continuity between patriarchs, prophets, and kingdoms. But you are on the outside. This is why there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is sorrow and rage. There is shame and dismay. That's the language that David used back in Psalm 6. And that's the very same concept that Jesus is talking here. They are outside and they don't like it. As a matter of fact, here they have the expectation that they would be in, that they should be in, and that expectation has been denied. Their appeal to enter has been declined. And they are angry at God. They are angry at the son, at the head of house, because he has closed the door. There's antagonism. Their false hopes have been dashed. They have lost out on what they sought, and they resent this decision against them. When we think about those who are outside, and we often think in terms of regret, and there's pity for those who suffer. And yet here, these people, even though they are outside, they are angry against God. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is not talking about the pain and suffering of eternal torment. This is talking about their attitude towards God and the Son of Man. Verses 29 and 30. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. So Jesus now uses a third person form to indicate a change of focus. He's been saying, you, 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 they. You begin to knock. You are outside. You will have weeping and gnashing of teeth. They will come. This door to the kingdom is closed. Those who haven't strived to come in through the narrow door, they've missed their window of opportunity. And yet, there are others that will be there. And Jesus simply refers to this other body of people by the four cardinal directions. But here there is a key word. He says they come from east and west. And from north and south. And this is intentionally standing opposite. I do not know where you are from. So while Jesus has denied their heritage and said, yeah, you don't actually stand in the line that you think you do. Now we have these others that are coming literally from outside Israel, from all directions. And they are in. So now we have this double slap in the face. You think you're in, but you're out. You look at those that are your patriarchs, those who are the prophets, those who you thought you were with, and you aren't. And now you're going to see those who you think aren't, don't, shouldn't be in, who will be. The Gentiles will enjoy the banquet that the Jews are denied their place at. And the idea of reclining implies not only eating, but the fellowship that's enjoyed by those who are eating with a host. There's a hospitality. Now, of course, the Gentile participation in the kingdom is seen in Old Testament prophecy. And I'll just give you a couple. Isaiah 19:21-23, Isaiah 25:6-7, Isaiah 27:13, Isaiah 47:9, Isaiah 66:23. And we'll just stop with Isaiah. The Old Testament prophets talk about the nations coming to serve the Messiah. And there's this striking contrast that these Gentiles are present with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, the ones who are the line of promise. These Gentiles are fellowshipping with them, while the Jews are not. And remember, we're many some. So it's not that there will be no Jews, but many of them are outside. And Jesus concludes, he says, "And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." So this is an expression of a reversal. The interjection, "behold," again emphasizes the idea of pay attention here. There's a contrast now between two present tense verbs and two future tense verbs. Present state and future state are not necessarily correlated. All right, and Jesus uses this imagery of reversal in Matthew and Mark, and he's done so to indicate present negative circumstances of the faithful being contrasted with future blessing, their future prosperity. And the inverse is those who do not seek, those who do not serve, and their end. Now, when Jesus says first and last, they're anarthrous. They don't have an article here. All right, so this isn't a wholesale exchange. This is why the English here accurately says some are first, and some are last. This is another picture of the changing of places between some of the Gentiles and some of the Jews. Some of the Gentiles will be in the kingdom, those who are first. Some of the Jews will be left out, those who are last. So our point this morning, and we have several, entrance is time limited. Entrance into God's kingdom is time limited. Now, if you're here this morning and you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, in His death on the cross to pay for your sins, in His resurrection to give you everlasting life, you're running out of time. The door is closing. Once you die, your chance to trust in Jesus Christ has been missed. When it comes to entering God's kingdom, enjoying its blessings, there are no second chances. Those who are outside, when the door closes, will not be permitted to enter. If there is any tragedy of missed opportunity, this is it. In the parable, Jesus also indicates that entrance into God's kingdom depends on a relationship with Jesus Christ. So many of the Jews of Jesus' day did not accept Him while He was among them. They were around Jesus, but they were not with Jesus. Here, the tragedy of missed opportunities is seen even in churches today. How many people think that they are Christians because they go to church, hearing teaching, because they take communion, we ate with you? How many people think that by being around the church, they are a part of the church? Now, we've seen the head of household reject the appeal of those who are outside because they have no relationship with Him. They have no fellowship with Him. They seem to think that they are related to the head of house, that they can enter on the basis of lineage, of heritage. And Jesus denies that claim by saying, I don't know where you're from. They have no relationship with Jesus Christ after the door has closed, because they had no relationship with him before the door was closed. When we talk with people and they identify themselves as Christians, take the time to dig a little deeper. Take the time to find out what they think that means. What's it mean to be a Christian? Is it just because you go to church? Are you a Christian because your parents are? Are they Christians because they have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Or is it just circumstantial things that do not and cannot impart everlasting life? And finally, we've seen this morning that entrance into God's kingdom depends on righteousness. Jesus condemns those who are outside as workers of iniquity. They are unfit for entry because they are unrighteous. Only those who share in the righteousness of God have a place in his kingdom. And we should be eternally grateful that God has offered entrance into his kingdom to we who are not Jews. We don't stand as descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not by birth, not by blood. No, we stand in the promise on the basis of having righteousness through a relationship with Jesus Christ, who is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We who have God's righteousness, we who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, will experience God's blessing in his kingdom, participating with, fellowshipping with, partying with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets. We will be first when without God's grace we would be last. We would have been left outside the kingdom with all that entails.